Last time I was here, I spoke on a subject, and I'm going to continue that today, and God willing, I'll finish it next week. Set a scripture in the New Testament called the Sermon on the Mount, but just the certain part of that. And I thought I would just go back and briefly review for maybe 10 minutes or so to give us an idea of, for those that weren't here, just to set the tone. But back in the book of Matthew, or the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, oftentimes the question, in fact, I was at our Bible study over the prison. We were talking about this the other night. And because oftentimes you think, okay, why? It's easy to think, okay, why was, I know what else I wanted to say, is Samuel Cox, he passed his CPA, didn't he? So that's, he passed his CPA up, and it was up in Richmond, so that was a load off his mind, I'm sure, to do that. But oftentimes it's easy to ask the question, okay, we know Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and we know Jesus Christ was perfect, and is perfect. But you ask yourself the question, what made him so famous when he first started his earthly ministry? And, of course, it's easy to say, and it's true, that he was the Son of God, so obviously the Son of God would be the most impressive speaker and this, that, and all the other things. But I think sometimes it's easy to miss the point, and I spent a little time, more time on this last time, but when we look at Matthew 4, right as we lead into the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and I would encourage all of us, to continue reading that. But in verse 23 of Matthew 4, it sort of sets the tone. And remember, and of course you know this, there was no television, there was no radio, there was no printing press, there was no, obviously, internet, there was no, you know, any of the modern conveniences we have where information is disseminated today. But back then, you know, back over 2,000 years ago, it says, now Jesus, verse 23, he went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues. What was he teaching? He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He was preaching. It tells you exactly what he was preaching. He was talking about the kingdom of God that was coming. So obviously, we know he was an amazing speaker. We know he was an amazing he was God in the flesh, so of course he would be. But he was, as we said, he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But notice what else he was doing. And would not this add to the popularity? Wouldn't people want to be around anyone that could do this? He was healing all kinds of disease, or all kinds of sicknesses, as it says, and all kinds of disease among the people. So what if a person, of course this was the Son of God, but what if we saw anyone healing, even if we, and what do we think, you know, what's going to happen in the future if someone that could be totally not of God, that certainly these seemingly healings were taking place, well, people would start flocking to them and thinking, well, this must be something, I want to be around them. Well, here Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, he was healing all kinds of sicknesses and diseases. But notice verse 24, and I think we sometimes can sort of skip over this, but it's very important. His fame. He was famous. Why was he famous? Because of his preaching and the healing. Because notice, his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought him. They brought him all kind of sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments. So they were bringing people that had all these sicknesses and they had mental torments. There's a lot of people in this world have mental torments. Think of all the medicines in this world because of that. So they brought him all these sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed. But why? Because he could cast out the demons. That is the Bible saying it, not me. And they were bringing him epileptics. And I mentioned once before, I think about the boy I went to high school with. There was an epileptic. I saw an epileptic fit he had, and I didn't know what to do. I still remember today because it was, like, scary. They brought in paralytics, people that could not walk. And he healed them. Would he not become famous if he could do these things? Amazing. And great multitudes followed him. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee. And you get a map out sometime and look at what these places, how large an area this was. All through word of mouth. No television, no radio, no printed press. Through word of mouth. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan, all these people. And seeing the multitudes. It doesn't say seeing the group. Multitudes, that's a lot. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. But notice what he did. He went up on this mountain and he called his disciples to him. Not just the multitudes, but those who were learning and understanding and wanted to be like him. Now, last time I talked about a minister that I heard once that came back and was talking about the fact that he said the duty of a New Testament Christian. Now, this is what he said back in 1995. He said the duty of a New Testament Christian is not to keep the Ten Commandments, it's to keep the Sermon on the Mount. Now, think about that. He said, if you're a New Testament Christian, you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. You have to keep the Sermon on the Mount. And my question, I said it last time, I'll say it again. If you read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount, is there one thing in there, even remotely, tells you that the Ten Commandments were done away? Nothing. And I went through, and I'll just read it briefly, verse 17 of chapter 5, Jesus Christ said, I didn't come to destroy the law, the Ten Commandments, the law of God. I didn't come to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy the prophets, you know, the prophecies. I didn't come to destroy, but I came to fulfill. He says, assuredly, I say to you. Now, notice, did he do away with the Ten Commandments? Notice, he said, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away. Well, heaven and earth has not passed away. He said, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot, not one tittle, nothing will pass from the law till all is fulfilled, and whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does teach them, he should be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then you know, if you've read all that, you just can pretty much nail it down by the next verse, verse 20. Jesus Christ said, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not be in the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, as it's mentioned in the other Gospels, and often other times in Matthew, one and the same. Now, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, where they really weren't righteous. They'd tell you what to do, but they wouldn't do it. Have you heard, how many people have you heard that can tell us how to live, and then they don't have an attempt to do it themselves? It's something that you see more than you like to admit. And again, we're all human beings that stumble and fall and make mistakes. But we need to strive to obey God's laws. And Matthew 5, 6, and 7 keeps talking about one after another, many of the laws of God, the Ten Commandments. And I went through, and verse 2 of Matthew 5, he opened his mouth and he taught them. And I started going through what's called the Beatitudes, or it's often called the Beautiful Attitudes. And I took a look, or we took a look, I should say, at the first two last time. And just in a brief summary, I'll say, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. And what's it to be poor in spirit? Because nobody wants to be poor, although none of us here are really that rich, are we, physically? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. And we took some time, we went through this, spent quite a bit of time, and in bottom line, poor in spirit means to be humble and to get out the pride. Now, everybody has pride. I have pride. I mean, you have pride. Everybody has pride. And the person that says they don't may have more pride than those that kind of realize they've got some pride. And I don't know if I said this last time or not, but I told David Dobson this once. By the way, David Dobson's daughter, Dave and Denise Dobson's daughter, had a baby out in Alaska, and Denise is out there. David was out there briefly, but he's back, but Denise is still out there. He said she may never come back, so he may be up here looking for food, but he's real happy about that. But poor in spirit means getting out, working to get out the pride, like we all have. It means to work to humble ourselves and to try to get out our pride. And the person that wants power the most is probably the person that needs it the least. And all you have to do is look at our politicians and see the pride. And look at the people that are so, you know, the actors, the actresses, the movie stars, which is actors and actresses, the athletes, the famous. I mean, there's oftentimes pride associated with that. And I'm sure that if any of us was given too much notoriety and too much patting on the back, I guess you could say, we'd probably have a tendency to increase our pride, wouldn't we? But one verse I'll briefly look at, Proverbs chapter 3. On this point, because I spent a lot of time on this last time, so I don't want to go over it all again. But Proverbs 3, verse 34 and 35 says, "Surely he, God, scorns the scornful." The scornful are the prideful. Some translations will put prideful. It says, "Surely he, God, scorns the scornful," those that are just looking down on others and pushing to get their way always. "But he gives grace to the humble," those that are working toward getting the pride out. "The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools." You know, people sometimes think whoever gets the most. I remember playing, I don't know if y'all ever remember that game Risk. And it's a game where you try to take over the world. You have your little pieces, and it's a kind of a game. You got all the countries, and you try to, whoever winds up with taking over everybody is the winner. And I remember playing with this guy I knew once, and we're up at Lake Arrowhead in California on a little trip, family. I think it was Thanksgiving, in fact. And this one guy, he started losing, and he saw, and his little group of men kept getting smaller and smaller, or his little things on the board. And he could see he was losing, and at one point he just took the game and just threw it up in there, and all the things went. And I said, "Well, I guess the game's over." He couldn't take the fact that he was going to lose. And it was a game. I mean, seriously. Now, I didn't tell you that was me, did I? No, it wasn't me. It could have been, but it wasn't. But God says, work on our pride. Now, the second one we looked at, back to Matthew 5 again. That we spent time on. Verse 4 says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." I mean, we can look at, everybody in here can think of times when there was a tragedy in our life, our family, and there's been some recently, and worrying and concerned about things, and you just are sad. And sometimes when I look at the world, I look at the news, and I look at various things that are going on, it just makes you hurt inside. You hurt for the state of the world, and you hurt for all that seems to be going on, all the things that are so sad and hurtful. And I think I mentioned the story about a lady who's, I think she's 99. She goes to church in Nashville, and she's not able to go much anymore, but she's still, she's had some health problems, but her mind is sharp as a tack. And remember, she's saying it's so sad. She's talking about one of her grandkids. She said, "It's so sad when you see a person go up Fool Hill." And she's talking about, you know, how sometimes people, they, you know, every little child, look, when they're a baby, they look so perfect. And as they're growing up, they look perfect. And then we start developing our personalities. And sometimes people just, you know, you can all think of people you went to high school with or grammar school with that turned out to be whatever the case may be, those that were successful and those that are just like didn't make it. But you know, God loves those people just as much. God knows that we've got to change. God knows that when a person is making all the wrong choices, that nothing good's going to come about it. But God loves that, and God's going to, when a person can understand, when God can get through to them, then they have to make a decision. And that decision is, do we want to be one who, basically I could say, the way of just taking and hurting and getting whatever they want, or are we going to really strive to live the kind of life where we're not one of those people that are out there destroying and taking and hurting others? And in a sense, the scripture, verse 4, of those who mourn, they'll be comforted. You know, when God returns, when Jesus Christ returns, when his kingdom is set up, it'll be a comforting time. There will not be all the intrigues and all the things that are going on in the world, all the things we don't even see, and all the lying and the cheating and the scandals. You know, we've seen a lot recently in our government, and there are no perfect people, but it's sad and it hurts to see the sad things that are happening in this world. And like this lady, Ms. Allen, said, it's sad to see somebody when they go up Fool Hill, because the longer they're up there, the worse it's going to get. And when they start coming, in a sense, coming down from Fool Hill and trying to make some wise decisions and move in the right direction, it's a joyful thing. But this world seems to be obsessed in so many ways of just making the wrong choices. You know, sometimes you see our leaders, you'll see something comes up and there'll be one way to go and another way to go, and it's almost like you can count on they'll take the wrong way no matter what. And you think, why? And yet, how many people do they hurt when they do this? It's a sad story. But blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. A Christian needs to work toward getting the pride out. And again, we all have it, but working toward getting it out. And a Christian is supposed to mourn for the sad and the hard things that are happening in this world. And then the third one, are blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. When Jesus Christ returns, they'll inherit the earth. Now, that's interesting, isn't it, when his kingdom comes to this earth? Now, I gave an entire sermon on this meekness once before, so I'm going to not speak much on this, but here's the bottom line. Meek. Meek does not mean weak. And oftentimes we think of, like, I think I used the example of Popeye when he was getting kicked around by Bluto or Blutus or whoever that was, the big guy with all the muscles, and then Popeye would eat his spinach and he wasn't weak anymore. That's not what this word means. Meek, and the Greek word is P-R-A-U-S, pros is a Greek word, and translating to English it means, it's sometimes translated humble, sometimes it's translated meek, sometimes it's translated gentle. But the Greek word basically means, or it is used for, the taming of wild animals. The taming of wild animals. You think, well, what does that mean? You know, in a sense, we're all a wild animal without God's help. It's so easy to just not let God tame us and be so intent upon just got to have it our way, got to go my way, got to do this, got to do that. Well, Psalm 32, and like I say, I'm not going to spend but maybe five more minutes on this one. I'm going to spend a little more time on the other two that we're going to look at today, and then God willing, we'll finish the last three next week. But in Psalm 32, David is speaking, and I think he pretty much makes it fairly clear here. Verse 8 of Psalm 32. the Psalm of David, and my Bible says a contemplation. So David was sitting thinking when he wrote this psalm. Sometimes I wonder what the music was like, how beautiful it must have been. Because, you know, some of our the psalms that we sing are beautiful hymns, but I wonder how beautiful, because we don't know the tunes here. But I bet it was beautiful. But verse 8 says, I will instruct you. Here's God talking to David, or David is saying, this is what God would say. He says, I'll instruct you, and I'll teach you in the way that you should go. I will teach you in the right way, where you won't be like a wild animal, where you won't be all running around. And the wild animal, do you think that wild animal is happy? Do you think that wild animal, that attitude of wild streak of just roaming around, you wonder why you're so confused and broken up and things aren't going right? God says, I'll instruct you and I'll teach you in the way that you should go, and I'll guide you with my eye. Figuratively speaking, God guides us with his eye when we allow him to tame us. Do not be like the horse or the mule, it says, which have no understanding. The wild stallion had to be tamed. The mule had to be, whatever the term is, had to be tamed too. Had to move. Don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and a bridle. You have to put that bit and bridle on that horse, that mule, to tame it, to make it do what it's supposed to do. They put that bit and bridle on, else it would not come near you. We need to be tamed. Again, none of us perfectly match these things that we want to be. But God says he wants us, you know, prideful, wants to work to get that pride out. God says he wants us to really mourn and feel bad about what's going on in this world. God says he wants us to help him tame us, to not be wild. Now, over in James 3, James says something about this. And again, I gave an entire sermon on this one verse a while back, probably been about a year ago. James 3, verse 2. James says, for we all, and here he's talking to each and every Christian. He says, we all stumble in many things. There are no perfect people. There is no one that doesn't stumble and fall from time to time. And the person that tells you they've got it totally under control is probably the person you need to fear the most, because nobody's perfect, but we're to strive toward perfection. We all stumble in many things. And then he says, if anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man. Was there anybody in here that's never said something you wished you hadn't said? No, because there are no perfect men. But he's saying if we never stumbled, man would be perfect. But that's what we strive for. And when we see this problem, we work to change it and be better. We all stumble in many things. If anybody stumbles in words, he's a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. Indeed, he said, we put bits, and here's sort of similar to Psalm 32. It says, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us. And then we turn the whole body of that horse because that bit in the bridle. I remember we went to the feast in Wisconsin Dells a few years ago, and Penny went horseback riding. I went to play golf because I knew I didn't want to go horseback riding, because I have found out I don't do too well horseback riding, or golf for that matter. But Penny got this horse. It just wouldn't move. And then it was funny. I mean, I'm hearing this secondhand, but I've heard it from her mother or father and her brother, and they all. And her horse wouldn't move, but then it would just take off for like maybe here to that wall over there. And then it would stop again. And it was sort of like a car, you know, when you're trying to drive a straight shift and or a standard shift instead of an automatic, it just kind of lurches. And I don't think you enjoy the horseback ride. Yeah. But I enjoyed the golf until I lost a bunch of balls. And I thought, hey, this is kind of expensive. But anyway, needless to say. We put bits and bridles in the horse's mouth that they may obey us. And we can turn the whole body when we do that. Indeed, no, he says, look also at ships. Although they're so large and are driven by fierce winds, they're turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. These big ships just have these little rudders that turn the ship. That's amazing. Man, I poured that all down my chin. Here's the bottom line, verse 5. Even so, James says, the tongue's a little member. You know, our tongue's not that big, is it? But it boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. The words we say get us in so many problems over throughout our life. And God says, well, let me just read verse 8. I think this pretty much sums it up. No man can tame the tongue. We can work at it, but it'll always, from time to time, get us in a little trouble. But as we go through life, we hope that it gets better. Nobody can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it, with our tongue, with our mouth, we bless our God and our Father. And with that, with our tongue, with our mouth, we curse men. We praise God. We talk about how much we love God, human beings do. And with that same mouth and words, we say all kind of bad things about people. With it, we bless our God and Father. We curse men who have been made in the image of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. And then he sums it up by saying, my brethren, these things ought not to be. There's nobody totally, completely tamed. It's a lifelong project. Jesus Christ was completely tamed. He never sinned. God's perfect. Human beings work, strive toward perfection. And yet, for somebody to say, yeah, you don't need to keep the Ten Commandments, they're not that important, makes no sense, does it? In short, we need God to tame us. We need to be worked toward meekness. Now back to chapter 5 again of Matthew. Let's look at two others today. Blessed are those, verse 6, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were always talking a big talk, weren't they? Talking about how righteous they were, how great they were. Yet God sees the heart. You know, we often hear that thing, well, God knows my heart. Well, that's the problem sometimes. Sometimes my heart needs to be purified. And when I think things of, you know, when I get upset and when I get, I think we all can look at ourselves and see sometimes we could do a little better job of our heart. Isaiah 55, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who long to be more like our Father, more like our God, more like Jesus Christ, our elder brother. That is what Christians are to strive for and to grow toward. Isaiah 55, verse 1 says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you have no money, come buy and eat. You know, God's way, Christianity, is not based on how much money we have. It's based on that striving, that thirst to be like God, to honor our Father and our elder brother, Jesus Christ. He says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you have no money, come buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money, without price. It's figuratively saying, buying God's way through a change of life. He says, why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what doesn't satisfy. People will buy all these things they just want to have so much. It keeps striving for so many things. I remember, I've probably told this before, but when Penny and I were looking for a house when we lived in Georgia, and we were looking at this house, and there was this one house we looked at, and you look around at the photos and the wall and so forth, and it was a young couple. They're probably in their late 20s, and they had everything you could think of. They had the best workout thing you could ever see. They had the best, largest TV. They had the big stereo system, and that's nice. I'd love to have some of those things. And they had all this you just kept looking. Every door we would open up, they would be, oh, man, look at this. This is something. And then we opened up the garage, and they had a boat in the garage, a big boat. In fact, I wish I had that boat. But not really. I went water skiing once, and that didn't go too well. I was doing real good till one ski fell off. You figure out the rest. I've never been tempted to want to go back. But it's they had all these things, and I thought, but yet they're selling their house because they wanted something even bigger. It says, listen diligently to me. These are the words of God. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear to me, God says. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you if we turn to God. God wants people to turn to Him. He sees our frailties. But He's telling us all this grasping for the wind isn't going to satisfy. What will satisfy is turning to God. And it's wonderful if we have the money to do things. But it's still not going to be all the answer. Isaiah 65. Verse 13, 14, and 15. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat. Notice, God's servants, those that want to serve, be like God, want to be. My servants shall eat. But then he contrasts it with those that aren't God's servants. But you will be hungry. It's not talking about physical food. It's talking about, our spiritual life. My servants will eat, but you will be hungry. My servants shall drink, but you'll be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. When you see what you're doing and you think, this isn't making me happy. This isn't solving my problems. Behold, my servants will sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart. You, speaking about those that turn away from God, you shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen. For the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name. God says we need to strive to be like God, to hunger and thirst to be like God. It's easy to say. It's not always that easy to do, but God wants us to hunger to be more like him. John chapter 4. Gospel of John chapter 4. Verse 22. through 24. Jesus Christ is speaking to those there that just didn't really understand and didn't really want to follow him. He says, you worship what you don't know. We know what we worship. This is Jesus Christ saying, for salvation is of the Jews. He's telling these folks, says, you don't really know what you're striving for, but his way is going to satisfy. He says, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. God's not a flesh and blood human being, is he? God is spirit, and those who worship him, who worship God, must worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, the first time, I'm sure I've told this, but the first time I ever kept the Feast of Atonement, I lived in New Orleans. And it was in September, and it's hot in New Orleans in September. And they had, on Atonement, we'd have two services. We'd have a morning service, and then we'd have a break where everybody just kind of looked at each other and said, okay, when can we have the second one? Because, you know, you just didn't go out to eat because it's Atonement. And I remember, I think it's the first time I ever really correctly fasted. And I didn't eat anything. I didn't drink anything. And it was kind of hot. And it was, in fact, it was very hot. And when I was not doing that bad in the morning, but in the afternoon, well, my head just started, it was hurting. Still remember how bad it was hurting. And when I was driving home, I think sunset was about 7. I was driving home about 4:30. I've probably told this before, but I remember in New Orleans, the cemeteries are above ground because it's below sea level. And you figure it out, you know, they're above ground because if you bury a person below ground, it's below sea level. So I was driving home, and there was this giant cemetery with all these graves. And I remember stopping there and thinking, man, I can't make it home. I'll probably wind up over here before the end of the night. Because it's like, I don't know if I can get home. And I'm thinking, why did I stop at a cemetery? But I finally got home. I remember laying in that bed just thinking, because we're going to go out to eat. I remember where we're going out to eat. There's three other guys in the church there. And, man, I thought it was never going to get time to go eat. But I hungered and I thirsted, but for food. And God says, it's also hunger and thirst to be like God, to be like God. Psalm 63. Says the Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah, which was a very dry and desolate area. He says, O God, you are my God, verse 1 of Psalm 63. Early I'll seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land. Well, he was in a dry and thirsty land. He was in the desert, the wilderness of Judah. But he was also longing for God. Spiritually speaking, he says, in a dry and thirsty land where there's no water. And there wasn't much physical water in that area, but he was speaking more spiritually than physically, but probably a little bit of both. He says, I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your glory, or to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you, then I'll bless you while I live. I'll lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. He was thinking about all the good food and all the good things. And my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips when I remember you on my bed. I'll meditate on you in the night watches because you have been my help. David thirsted, hungered for God's way. And then the last one we'll look at today, back in Matthew 5. Because when we read these Beatitudes and the entire Sermon on the Mount, of course the entire Bible, but Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is just a wealth of material from Jesus Christ. But he starts off by these attitudes that he wants us to think about. So verse 6 talked about hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they should be filled. And then verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You know, some people just won't forgive others. Some people just, we all want to be forgiven when we make a mistake, don't we? But some people just won't forgive others. I mean, it's always easy to ask for forgiveness. But sometimes it's so hard to forgive others for what they've done. Matthew 7, in the same section of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 1, Jesus Christ speaking says, "Judge not," and my margin says condemn. The Greek word means condemn not. We all have to make judgments about things in our life. But basically it's saying, condemn not, and you will not be condemned. And many versions will put it just like that. For the same condemnation that you judge, you will be judged. That's interesting. However forgiving we are, God's going to look at that when we're asking for forgiveness. With the same condemnation or judgment you judge, you'll be judged. And with the same measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. God's telling us to look at ourselves and what we're asking, what we need, before we're so quick to point the finger at somebody else. Because all of us have been hurt. I mean, is there anybody in here that hasn't had people hurt you? Of course, we all have. But is there anybody in here that hasn't hurt other people from time to time? Again, we all have. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, it says, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? You know, a little bitty sliver of maybe a little, like when you get a splinter in your finger or something, and yet can't see to get it out because of the plank in your own eye. Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove that speck out of your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, it says, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll be clearly able to see the speck in your brother's eye. It's talking about mercy. It's talking about thinking about how we treat others. Does it not? Psalm 103. Again, when I read these verses, I immediately think of times that I failed in each one of these Beatitudes. But I'm hoping I'm working on it and improving. And each of us, we look at it, it's not to get discouraged and say, what's the use? I'm a failure. No, God doesn't see us as failures. God created human beings for the ultimate, creation, human beings. Created in the image of God. And when we sometimes think we're not doing well, and we may not be, it's time to go to God and say, I want to be more like these attitudes and ask God to help us. But in Psalm 103, verse 10, it says, he, speaking about God, another Psalm of David, he, God, hasn't dealt with us according to our sins. He hasn't blotted us out when we've made these mistakes, nor has he punished us according to our iniquities, or again, our sins. For as the heavens are high above the earth, way up there you see the heavens, the stars, the planets. So great is God's mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our sins from us. What a merciful, forgiving God. As a father pities his children, he sees us when we stumble around, and he, in a sense, pities us. He wishes we didn't stumble and fall, but he wants us to get up and improve and strive to be like him. as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, who really want to be like God. That's what he's telling us. He knows our frame, it says. And he remembers we're dust. He remembers we're physical. But someday, we can be spirit, the kingdom of God. Again, we have to ask ourselves the question, how merciful are we to one another? How willing are we to forgive others? James chapter 2, just a couple more verses here. James chapter 2. Oftentimes, I've heard James call the Proverbs the New Testament. You know, Proverbs, you just, verse after verse, there's so much to think about. And the same situation in James. Every verse is just chock full of things you can think about God's way and God's life and so forth. It's an amazing book. But James chapter 2, verse 12, says, so speak and so do as those who would be judged by the law of liberty. You know, God is a merciful God, but he has standards. He expects us to strive to obey his standards. So speak and so do as those who are judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Remember in Matthew 7, it said, where the same way we look at others, judge others, God's going to look at us. Nobody is going to be in the kingdom of God if they refuse to obey. And they say, I'm not going to do that. Well, God can't allow us in his kingdom. But God is merciful. He sees our frame. We read verses about that. But God says here through James, for those who are judged will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And here is a very encouraging last line of that verse. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God is saying he'll give you every break in the book. But we've got to obey. And when we fail, we've got to change. We also got to be a merciful person. Boy, some people, you just see it. It's amazing when you see people that are so critical. I was with a man a while back, and he was talking about where he went to church. And I was happy for him, you know, good, more power to him. And then he made the comment. He said, you know, I think there's Christians and other groups than his, but his group was the elite of the elite. I thought, well, what does that make me? Well, I'm not elite, and neither was he. None of us are elite. But you know what? To God, we're all elite if we obey him. But to sit there and try to put down other people instead of working on ourselves, it's a no-win situation. It's a no-win situation. One final scripture on this point is Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Here's what God is telling Christians to do, among other things, but here's a good measuring stick for a Christian. At the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, verse 19 and 20, God says to Christians, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Go preach the word, he's saying, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. So Jesus Christ said, go make disciples of all nations by preaching the truth. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. And Jesus Christ, you just read the Bible and it tells you what he commands us. He says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, even to the return of Jesus Christ. Back to Matthew 5. So Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He came healing all kind of diseases, all kind of mental problems, all the various and sundry things. He became very famous. And people were flocking to him, the multitudes. And then he got there and he went up in this mountain and he brought, asked his disciples, not all the multitudes, but his disciples, those that were striving to obey him, to come. And he taught them these words and he preached this, what you could call a sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. But he started off by telling them, blessed are the poor in spirit. Work on the pride, he said. Be mournful of what's going on in this world, he said. Be meek. Let God control you. Don't be like the wild stallion. Hunger and thirst for God, to be righteous. Just strive to be obedient. Be merciful. Because we want mercy. Then he gave three more that we'll look at next time.